Amen. Well, this is our third and final week in verse 9. I know. Oh, exactly. There are tissues in the back if anyone needs them. If you have not heard the others, I encourage you to go back. They are building on one another. We began by looking at the nature of peace through our God of peace. Last week, we looked at peacemaking and the peacemaker. But if it is your first time, you haven't heard the other ones, this will still be beneficial to you. But we are relying on the foundation that we've built in peace and peacemaking. And now we're going to handle the last phrase in the verse, for they shall be called the sons of God. And so this morning, we're going to seek to answer the question, who are the sons of God in light of the peace of Christ? Who are the sons of God in light of the peace of Christ? So if you have a bulletin, there's an outline in there. I'm telling you, you will need it this morning. We're going to cover a fair amount of ground, but all of these points are important. First, we're going to address the authority. Who has the authority to call someone a son of God? Number two, we're going to address a couple fallacies that exist around sonship. Number three, we're going to look at the true identity of sons. And then finally, the unity that sonship should create. And so, just a bit of a recap, like we discussed the last couple weeks, this will be the foundation of everything else going forward. The primary cause of all conflict, the reason why we need peace, first and foremost, is sin. Shouldn't surprise anyone here, but maybe this, a little more surprising, should be more telling. The secondary cause is our sinful obsession with ourselves. There is no conflict where we're not thinking about ourselves first. And so one or both parties or whoever is involved, the sinful obsession with self. These problems exist because we're all born into sin. And we all live only for ourselves. If left to ourselves, we only care about ourselves and we only live for ourselves. And so the greatest obstruction to peace is not merely sin, but our sin nature, which we're born into, which we inherited from our first father, Adam, who was at perfect peace, shalom with God, but he broke it when he did not obey God and did not protect the garden and the wife that God gave him to lead and to protect. So we needed a great peacemaker to come and restore what was broken. Our peacemaker, Jesus Christ, came from heaven to make peace for us. Our sin was so great, our nature so corrupt, that the Son of God had to go to the cross and die. And our nature, so damning, he had to rise from the grave to secure our new life. And because fully God, fully man, he did on our behalf, he could ascend to the right hand of the Father in glory, and so to bring with him many sons to glory, to establish a new humanity in himself. That is why this doctrine of sonship is so important, because it is at the very heart of the gospel, and all the implications of the gospel hinge on this very doctrine. It is probably my favorite doctrine in all of the great systematic doctrines that we can study. This one is so important and so beautiful. And that's why this particular beatitude, not just that we should be peacemakers, but that we should be peacemakers because of what that means for us as sons. So blessed are those who make peace, for they shall be called the sons of God. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you as always that we, an unworthy people, can come before the most holy and most worthy God and even address you. But yet we get to petition you and plead with you and often wrestle with you, because as your people, you sent your Son to make peace. And our risen Lord is indeed our high priest, who grants us access that we would be bold before your throne And your Son left your Spirit who would inspire the Scriptures, who would preserve them for our sake, that they should be living and active and applying in our hearts and in our actions. We thank you for your word. Many have died to translate it, take it across the globe, have held it closely to their chest. Lord, forgive us when we do not hold your word highly. Forgive us when we do not run to it for comfort and for counsel. Forgive us when we look for peace everywhere else but Christ. But because of him, we are sons through faith, and we are sons eternally. This is our identity. Lord, would you use this time in your word today to strengthen us, to encourage us, to convict us of our sin and of our error, to strengthen us for our call to be peacemakers. We would guard the good deposit of the word of God and the good deposit of the unity of the saints, and that we would be found faithful for the rest of our days and at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, when our adoption will find its completion in him. I pray in his name. Amen. All right. Point number one. If God has indeed made peace for you in Christ on the cross, you have seen your sin, you have seen your need for him, you seek daily to die to yourself and recognize, because of the peace that you have, you seek to sow seeds of peace wherever you go. You shall be called, or you shall be named, sons of God. Not that you're born with that name, or that you could in any way earn that name, but the peacemakers are named sons of God. This is no little matter. This is of eternal significance. And so even that little phrase, you shall be called or you shall be named, is vitally important to everything we're going to discuss this morning. Because to name someone, to name something, assumes authority, assumes dominion, and most often ownership. Remember, early on, one of the great privileges that was given to Adam was that he get to name all of the creatures. That was a sign of his authority and dominion over them. In a lesser way, when a child is born into your family, they receive your surname, your last name. They're given your family name, but then you get to choose for them a given name. They belong to your house. They are marked by your family, for better or for worse. So when we come to something like, they shall be called the sons of God, who gets to call them sons of God? Who gets to name a son but the Father himself? It is the very God Almighty who names and calls sons of God. Have you ever thought about that? This is not a flippant title that we get to bestow an honorarium like it's some participation trophy. The eternal God who says, you are mine for all of eternity, my son. That is incredible. The saints are named after the new Adam, Christ's new creation, partakers of his divine nature, as Peter says. So whom God has decreed are sons indeed. And so that's why this word son is so key. Because everything hinges on this. And I know we live in a day where I have to address this. Yes, sons, not sons and daughters. If you're not offended now, you're going to be offended in a few minutes. But here's the key. Sons and only sons receive the Father's name. Sons and only sons in this culture receive an inheritance. And so every saint, male or female, is a son. There's no distinction in value, no distinction in inheritance. All of us bear the family name. In Christ, ladies, you don't have to change your last name. Your name is secured in the Son himself. And you get to share in the riches of his glorious grace for all of eternity. J.I. Packer, who will be very helpful today in our men's leadership class, we studied Packer's Knowing God, one of my favorite books of all time. And my favorite chapter is this chapter, the chapter on the sons of God. And so when asked, what is a Christian? He says, the richest answer I know of is the one who has God as their father. The richest answer he can think of is you are the son of the living God. And the rest of the Sermon on the Mount is predicated on this. This is who the sermon is to. The sons of the living God. And sons only become sons because of the authority the one who is to name his own. Clear? All right. Point number two. Before we can understand our identity, I want to clear up a couple fallacies. So the first fallacy is a moral fallacy. When we think in terms of degrees of good and evil, I know we're very good Reformed people in this room. We know that we are totally depraved. However, we don't know how depraved we really are. And before you discovered that doctrine, you didn't think you were that bad. You probably still don't think that you're that bad. The moral problem is by default, we see ourselves as, yeah, I'm okay. Even pretty good. But we're born into sin. And that doesn't mean that we're just born with the desire to sin. We're born slaves to sin. We're born sons of wrath with the devil as our father. That's what Jesus says to the Pharisees in John 8. It is Satan himself who has authority over us as sons of wrath apart from Christ. So the moral fallacy is that I know there's some sons of Satan out there. I've seen those guys, but I'm not them. Yes, you are. Yes, we are apart from Christ. Because here's the reality. Satan rebelled in heaven. He was cast down to earth, and now the entire earth is marked by disobedience and rebellion against God. That is what we're born into. Satan was the first peace breaker. He hates peace. If blessed are the peacemakers, then cursed are the lovers of self who break peace for their own desires. There are two kingdoms at play in this world. You either serve the Prince of Peace or you serve the Prince of the Power of the Air. There is no in between. You can't sit this one out. There is no in between in this spiritual war. And so you are either a son of righteousness or a son of disobedience. And so J.I. Packer is going to be helpful this morning. Ephesians 2 is going to be helpful this morning. So I want you to turn to Ephesians 2. We're going to look at several passages in Ephesians 2. It's really what the entire book, but particularly this chapter, is about. Here's how Paul describes this. Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. And you, who's that you refer to? All who are in Christ. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins. It's not Monty Python, not Mostly Dead. Or no, that's Princess Bride. Not Princess Bride, Mostly Dead. The Monty Python is not dead yet, I'm getting better, that one. Neither one of those. You're really dead, totally dead, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air and the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived. If you think that you're good in and of yourself, if someone tries to convince you that you are good enough to choose God, no dead man has ever chosen life except Christ. This is what we were. In the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and in the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. Stop there. That is what we're born into. So do not cheapen what a son of God is, because we're born as a child of wrath. But it is God who shall name the sons of God, and praise the Lord for these wonderful buts in the scriptures. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ, so that in the coming ages, the age to come, he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Our moral condition is that marred and that corrupted that it took the death of Christ to restore it. We are not born sons of God. Quite the contrary, we must become sons of God. And until you turn to Christ, the wrath of God remains on you. That is why if you call someone a child of God without Christ, the gospel is meaningless. And you cheapen the work of Christ. You make it invaluable. That brings us to our second fallacy. The philosophical fallacy follows the moral fallacy. So this philosophical fallacy, which sadly many Christians are trained to repeat, you may have heard this, you've probably said this at some point. We are all God's children. Offended yet? That sounds lovely. The problem is, it is nowhere in Scripture. Nowhere. And it's a common mistake. We repeat things that we hear. We don't even think about the implications of it. But it twists Scripture. And I'm going to use this word intentionally. It bastardizes what Jesus came to do. It makes illegitimate sons claim to be real sons. The wording is intentional. It is a bastardization of what it means to be a son of God, to say that we are all children. And it leads to a lot of struggles and confusion for people. Probably one of the most common objections to Christianity, which I'm sure you've heard, is a good God wouldn't send his children to hell. So I can't believe in a God who would send his children to hell. Anyone ever heard that? This still flusters a lot of Christians. Because if you start with a faulty premise, you're going to have errors along the way. And so, of course, that's going to fault you. Because if you think everyone is born a child of God and you know some people are in hell, then now I'm stuck. What do I do with this? And then you try to backpedal and say, well, you know, God doesn't really send people to hell. It's them who choose. And God's up there with his hands up, you know, hoping you make the right decision. And then our theology just falls apart from there. This is an ancient philosophical heresy. The Greeks believed this. We cover this in Acts 17. But it was repopularized by a 19th century German liberal, Adolf von Harnack. Always the Adolfs. And he claimed that the essence of Christianity and all religion is the universal fatherhood of God and the universal brotherhood of man. Again, sounds very kumbaya, sounds very sweet. But the problem is, his entire desire, and to say that the universal fatherhood of God is equally the father of all are equally brothers of one another, his entire goal in that was to deny the exclusivity of Christ, to promote pluralism, that there are many ways to God. And so we as Christians must distinguish between being made in the image of God and being called sons of God. Every person who has ever been born is made in the image of God. Let us make man in our image. We reason, we communicate, we create. And so every life of every person has value in this life. But only those who are sons of the living God through Jesus Christ have value for eternal life. There is a universal neighborhood of all humanity. Yes, we are neighbors with all of humanity. But there is only a universal brotherhood among believers. John 1 is a helpful passage here. John, in opening his gospel, the famous words, "In the beginning was the Word." He describes the Word coming into the world, and he makes this distinction, and it's helpful. Picking up in verse 9. John 1, 9. "The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him." So this light, in a general, in a common grace sense, the Creator shines his light on all of creation. "Yet the world did not know him." There's a difference between his light is always shining, but what is key is, do you know him or not? "He came to his own," meaning the Jews, "and his own people did not receive him. But," here it is, "to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God." That is the doctrine of sonship, the precursor to adoption that we'll cover in a moment. You must receive him, believe upon his name, and it is through belief in him that he, God himself, gives you the privilege, the right to become a children of God, the child of God. How is that? "Who were born not of blood, not of human birth, not through Adam's line, nor of the will of flesh, nor the will of man, but born of God," born through Christ's line. Sonship is exclusive to saints. So contrary to Hulk Hogan, I don't call everyone brother. That name should mean something. My brother in Christ. Christ died for that right. And so, part of that saying that we addressed earlier is right. It's a good question. Why would a good God send his children to hell? Great question. Let me tell you, none of his children are there. There are plenty of sons of Satan in hell. They're all there. But if you are a son of God, you are his forevermore. You cannot and you will not go to hell, because he has called you a son. He has secured you in him forever. So now that we've cleared up the fallacies, then we can begin to grasp the identity. Point number three. So we're going to move from the philosophical to the theological, and this is the most important. This is the good stuff. We've laid the foundation. Hopefully we've cleared the debris and the clutter out of the way so we can see adoption for what it is. And once you get this, when you get this doctrine, your view of God, your view of salvation, your view of the work of Christ will be exponentially deepened. It will make the communion and union that we have with Christ so rich. Because you know exactly what was accomplished for you and what has been given to you in Christ. So let's recap. Here's the problem. We are born into the family of Adam. To use John's language, born of blood, born of the will of the flesh. We are born into a natural birth, which is a death sentence. This corrupted nature. And here's the solution. We must be reborn into the family of Christ, because Christ is the Son of God. And so only those who are united with Christ can become a Son of God. Only by union with Christ do we partake in his nature. Are we given his righteousness? Are we given a share in his inheritance? In our spiritual birth. This is why Jesus told Nicodemus in John 3, you must be born again. Otherwise, you'll not see the kingdom of God. We call this regeneration theologically, to be born again, to be brought again into life. This not first carnal life, but a supernatural life, a new birth with a new nature, a new humanity, and new desires. And here's what's incredible. Is that in that new birth, the first gift you are given is faith. Let's pick up back in Ephesians 2. The dead does not cry out in faith. But the baby who is born again, the first thing he does is cries, Abba. We went up to verse 7. Look at verse 8. Ephesians 2, 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this faith, this salvation is not of your own doing. It is a gift of God. Not a result of works, so that no man may boast. Faith is this wonderful thing, this mystery that we can't understand. We're actually believing in God, but it was actually, the capacity was actually given to us by God. And if you don't believe, maybe you're still kind of wondering about that. Romans 12. Paul says this, Romans 12, 3. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think. What's the first thought? If I can choose God, if I somehow have pulled my own soul up by my own bootstraps, if I somehow have transformed myself into a child of God by my faith, I might think pretty highly of myself. But be careful. Think with sober judgment. Remember the first 11 chapters. Each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. Our faith and even the measure of our faith has been assigned by God. God is so good and so sovereign. He knows exactly what you will need to believe in him and exactly how much faith you need to follow him. What a comfort. He has provided for every step in our salvation, even the measure of our faith. That beautiful gift of sonship. Maybe no place describes this identity better than Galatians 3 and 4. So I want us to turn there because I want you to know where it is. Galatians 3. So if you're in Romans, four books to the right. We're going to read a couple longer passages today. I think this is helpful. The context is helpful. Whenever you're trying to build a doctrinal, explain a doctrinal system, it's always helpful to look at the context, not just pulling a verse from here or there to suit your desires. We're picking up in the middle of Galatians, and Paul's argument in Galatians is that those who are saved by the Spirit are trying to live by the law, and so to impose laws on themselves and impose laws on others. And what Paul does to correct them is he appeals to their adoption. Incredible. So I want to pick up in verse 26 of chapter 3. So he's talking about that the law was for a time to keep Israel in order, but now faith has come. And so verse 26, for in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. Okay, that's pretty clear. So sonship is exclusive, not inclusive, not to all, but only who believe through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. That here we translate, transliterate, but translate. As many of you who are immersed into Christ have put on Christ. You're united with him in every way, covered by him. And what happens? For there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free. Notice, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Again, you're all sons, and if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. And so notice what he's doing here. When faith comes, through faith, we're sons of God. All the other distinctions, everything else that should divide us has been removed because Christ has brought us together. And then Abraham becomes our father, the father in the faith, according to the promise given to him. This is fulfilling the covenant with Abraham. And then he describes what it means to be an heir. And I mean that an heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave. So in those days, they would bring in a slave, a tutor, a pedagogue, who would teach the child. And even though the child was to inherit the father's fortune, he couldn't while he was a child. He was no different than a slave in his father's house until the appropriate time. Until the time that the father had decided. So this son, these sons of God, they lie dormant in their election until their regeneration. Though he's an owner of everything, the union with Christ was granted to us before the foundation of the world. But he's under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, we were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. Again, this being under Satan's rulership. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son. And here is where the gospel comes in. Jesus Christ, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. This is why this doctrine is so encouraging and so glorious. There are some in this room who have been adopted. Some are very passionate about adoption. It meant the same thing in that culture as it means here. A child who has no one to love them, no one to care for them, family has deserted them, and a loving family says, come, you're mine. Come into my home. I share everything I have with you. Take on my name. Take on my inheritance. You are my son. And the living God took on flesh, walked among us, lived a sinless life, born of a woman, mocked, beaten, crucified, murdered, so that we might receive adoption as sons. The price paid for our adoption was the blood of Christ. Verse 6, and because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Notice the beautiful triune agreement here. The Father sends the Son. The Father and the Son send the Spirit. The Spirit is sent into our hearts so that when we are regenerated, when we are born of the Spirit, the lifeblood of Christ pumps through our veins. He teaches us, the Spirit of God, to cry out, Dada. My Father. It can't help but spring out of the new heart. So Paul's argument against those who want to heap upon legalism upon themselves. Stop acting like a slave. You're a son. Verse 7. And if a son, then an heir through God. It is Christ Jesus, the heir of all things, who has made us an heir with him. And our adoption grants all of those privileges. Packer, he said, if he would to summarize all of the New Testament teaching in three words, it would be adoption through propitiation. So good. Adoption, you are brought into the family of God through propitiation, the price that Christ paid for your life. That is all of the message of the New Testament summed up. He has made many sons prepared for glory through the blood that he shed, the price that he paid for them. This is why it's the most beautiful doctrine to me of all Christian doctrines, and probably one of the most neglected. So, we are good students of the Reformation, and we love justification, as we should. Justification is the primary blessing that secures us, as Packer says, but adoption is the highest privilege that the gospel offers us. You've probably heard this analogy, but you need to be reminded. The difference between justification and adoption is the difference between seeing God as a judge and God as a father. Here's what justification, to be made right, to be declared righteous before God because of the blood of Christ. You walk up before a judge. You are as guilty as sin. You've done everything that's been levied against you. And that judge, if he's a good judge, doesn't ignore sin. He says, I will pay the penalty for you. Better yet, my son will take your penalty upon himself. So every wretched, murderous, lying, thieving, adultering thing you've ever done, I will put upon my son so that justice would be satisfied because I'm a good judge. That is justification. It is incredible. But he doesn't just leave us there in the courtroom. The Father then walks down from his judge's seat, takes off his robes, and grabs the Son by the hand and says, come with me, I'm taking you home. Justification leaves us cleared in the courtroom. But adoption brings us into the living room of God. It is far greater. Not only that our sins have been forgiven, but the judge, the Father, says, I share my house with you, my righteousness, forever. Our loving Father has predestined our lives. I love how Packer puts this, to be a reflection and reproduction of Jesus' fellowship with him. We're in Ephesians. If you're in Galatians, go two pages over, Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. Verse 3. You're probably familiar with this. You might skip over this. We're going to get to adoption in a moment. But notice the connection here. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So there is a Father-Son, an eternal Father-Son relationship between Father and Son through all of eternity. Eternity past, eternity present. He is eternally blessed. He who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. And in love, he predestined us for adoption to himself. The Father who loves the Son eternally. Let's put that love upon us. That we would also be called son. He has predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the Beloved. It's capital B for a reason. The eternal love of the Father toward the Son has now been bestowed upon us. We can't comprehend that kind of love. We can't earn that kind of love, and we can't reject that kind of love. Praise the Lord that he is that good, and his work is that complete. One more key text. I want to go to our reading from earlier. Romans 8. Again, we're going to look at another longish passage. Romans 8, we've said before, probably the most encouraging and most helpful chapter in the entire New Testament. I want to pick up in verse 14. We'll read what we read earlier. Let's just kind of begin to put this all back together. For all, verse 14, for all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. It's not something that you earn or that you come into. But the Spirit who leads us confirms that we're sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear. Notice the contrast here. You're either a slave to sin under the reign of Satan, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. And how do we know? The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. Again, this is not inclusive to all. Hopefully I've made that point by now. But this is so exclusive. Everyone who is known by the Father, everyone by who the Father sends the Spirit, everyone who is hidden in Christ is an heir with him, and everyone who is an heir with him will be glorified with him. This is exclusive and glorious. It is not cheap and meaningless as trinkets given away indiscriminately. verse 18. For, okay, what do we do with that? We know that those who are adopted as sons will look to on his face one day, who will see him in glory. What do we do until then? For I consider that the sufferings of this present time, it's not even worth comparing. Are you kidding me? With the glory that is to be revealed to us. And not just to us, for the creation waits with eager longing. All of creation is longing. What are they longing for? For the revealing of the sons of God. Think about this. This is God's end purpose of all creation. He created man before the fall in his image, the pinnacle of creation. Even after the fall, the whole purpose of all that God is doing is to reveal his glorious grace in the sons of God. All of creation is to show God's glory and the good things he does to his sons through Christ. But the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it. Why did God subject? Why did sin come into the world? He subjected it in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. The redemption that Christ works about in us is the beginning of the restoration that he will do to all of creation. And until then, we know that the whole earth has been groaning together in pains of childbirth until now. I know some people lament that things are getting worse, but you know what happens when it gets worse? Just like contractions, the closer they get, the closer to the consummation, the birth of the sons of God. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons. What does that adoption mean? The redemption of our bodies. So this is another one of those already not yet principles. If you are in Christ, you are indeed adopted now. But you're not the son you are destined to be. You still live in this carnal body that fails us all the time, this weak nature that gives into our own desires. There will be a day when your adoption will be complete. The price is paid. The papers have been signed. The home is being prepared. One day you're going to be brought into that home, and all the former things will not even be remembered. The sin and death and sickness and all will be removed. That's when the adoption will be complete, and all of creation is waiting for that. The redemption of our bodies, the resurrection of the new body that will be given to live with Christ forever. For in this hope we are saved. Now, hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Amen? So here's what adoption gives us: this new life, new identity, new perspective on this life and the life to come. We're given a new name. We're transformed from sinner to saint, from slave to son. And the book of life is our family album. Those who have been prepared for glory in Christ before the foundation of the world, every time a new picture is added, we get closer and closer. And all of the angels of glory are looking at this family album like, he's done it again. He's redeemed another one. He's done it again. He's redeemed another one. And all of creation waits to see this album unfolded, to be complete, the revelation to be the sons of God to be revealed to all of creation. This is what adoption means and implies for us. And so until then, what are we to do? It's adopted sons. Like any good son, you imitate your father. You walk like your father walks. You talk like your father talks. You do what he does. And so we are to imitate our Father in heaven. And so when we look like Christ, our faithful older brother, when we obey him, we bring glory to our Father. And so we prove that the name is fitting, sons of God. We live out our adoption, men and women, as sons of the God of peace. Now, let's just get practical for a moment. Maybe one of the most frequent questions I get asked when someone learns about the doctrine of election or adoption, how do I know if I'm among the elect? How do I know if I'm saved? How do I know if I'm a son? This is one of the best questions you can ask. And I love when I get asked this question because that means you are on the right track. And so we can go back to what we've covered in the last few weeks. Do you have the evidences of a new heart? Do you have the markers, even in the slightest, of these kingdom citizens? Do you have the disposition of a son? Do you have the poverty of spirit that recognizes your own sinfulness? Do you mourn over your own sin? Do you have the meekness and the humility that comes from knowing the grace you have received? Do you hunger and thirst for righteousness? Are you merciful to others because you've been shown mercy, even in the slightest? And most importantly, does the spirit of adoption in you testify to what Jesus Christ has done for you? Not to your own goodness, not to your own worthiness. The question to be asked is not as how could God love someone like me, or and to think that that somehow is the bar to salvation, or man, I keep messing up. But to say, do I know Jesus Christ? Is my faith in him? Do I know that for the screw-up that I am, the colossal screw-up that I am, he loved me before the foundation of the world, and he sent his son for me, and he says, you are mine, and he sent his spirit in me. And one of the signs that the spirit is in you is that you're convicted of sin, and that you want to obey, and that you hunger and thirst for righteousness. Do I trust him, not my own goodness? That is a sure sign that you are a son. Okay, so finally, our fourth point here. We're not done because this adoption produces something in us. What flows out of this wonderful family that we've been brought into? We've got other siblings. It produces something. The union with Christ produces and grants us union with all believers. And so when we see things in the scripture like body and bride, it speaks of the whole. It speaks of the whole rather than the parts. It speaks of the union rather than division. Christ made peace by making one body. In Ephesians 2, he's talking about Jew and Gentile, but that means everyone who is in Christ. Let's go back to Ephesians 2 again and look at this wonderful unity as the means or the effect of the peace that Christ has purchased for us. Ephesians 2:13. Ephesians 2:13 begins with, but, because you Gentiles, that's us, we were alienated. We were far off. We had no hope. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one, Jew and Gentile. He has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. How has he done it? By abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he may create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace. Christ came to die for a bride, one new humanity in himself. And he might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing hostility. Notice the play on words here. Christ was killed to kill hostility among believers. Do we think about that? Through the cross, thereby killing hostility. And he came, the good news, preached peace, the good news of peace to you who were far off, Gentiles, peace to those who were near, Jews. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then, because of all this, you are no longer strangers and exiles, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, speaking to our adoption. That house is built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, those who've come before, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, holding it all together, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. This is the identity of the adopted son, the church, the body, the bride, the temple. Citizens and saints a dwelling place for the living God. Those who have been, who've had peace made for them, are made peacemakers to break down that dividing wall of hostility. Unity is the most wonderful and pleasing thing to us and our Lord. Our God is one. We ought to be one. The most manly psalm of all the psalms, Psalm 133, is a psalm of unity among brothers. Behold how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity, says David. It is like the precious oil on the head running down. See, the first beard oil, Psalm 133, running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the collar of his robes, is like the dew of Hermon, which falls on the mountains of Zion. This is where God dwells with his people. And here it is. For there the Lord has commanded the blessing, life evermore. Peace among brothers is a sign of life evermore, of eternal life, of true sonship. And so, brothers, just as it is more blessed to give than to receive, it is more blessed to die to yourself and to live for Christ, to put the church, your fellow sons, before yourself. This is a sign that we are sons, inheritors of eternal life. And so in our final moments together, just a couple practical things. What does this sonship produce in us? How do we preserve unity? The son must learn to no longer live for himself, but for peace. The redeemed man has learned not to trust himself, not to be a slave to his passions and urges. Let me tell you, the fruit of all Christian humility, of all Christian maturity, is thinking of yourself less. How do I know that I'm growing in Christ? I think less and less of myself. And if you find yourself only thinking of yourself, repent. You're still immature. You need to move on to solid food. The maturity of a believer is marked by humility, not thinking less of yourself, but thinking of yourself less, as C.S. Lewis said. And marked by this increasing ability to discern what belongs to the old man and what belongs to the new man, the adopted son. And when we forget, and we will, what do we do? How do we preach the gospel to ourselves when we find ourselves being selfish? When we say, what about me, what about me, what about me, what about me? Anyone else's inner dialogue sound like that? What is the remedy to the what about me song that we sing ourselves to sleep every night? Remember Christ. Because if Jesus was only concerned about himself, if Christ only thought about what was best for him and his own comfort, he would have stayed in heaven and we would have all been doomed. And you know what? If he would have stayed in heaven and left us here to die in our sin, he would have been right to do so. One other long passage, Philippians 2. Paul's argument in Philippians 2, this church that is dealing with some internal division, which happens far too often, how does he encourage them to live in unity? Philippians 2, verse 1. So if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, if any of this exists in you, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy. How? By being of the same mind, unity, having the same love, being of full accord and of one mind, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourself. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interests of others. And so you may stop there and think, I know that makes sense. I hear that. But in the moment, how do you do that? When I'm so angry and I'm so frustrated, when they seem like they're in opposition to me, when no one is doing what I want them to do, what is my remedy? Keep reading. Have this in mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God himself, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. If you think you have anything to claim for yourself, Christ Jesus is God. and he took on humanity. He didn't hold on to it, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, by being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form. He humbled himself by being obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. What is the remedy for our selfishness? Look to Christ and look to the cross. That is the epitome of dying to self and loving others more than yourself. Amen. That is how we learn to sow the seeds of peace in our lives. We look to Christ. And so, brothers and sisters, if you are in Christ, if you are adopted into that family, if you've been sealed by the Holy Spirit, you are free from the penalty of sin. Christ has taken that upon himself. The judge has declared, you are innocent in my eyes because of the righteousness of my Son. Even though you're freed from the penalty of sin, you're not freed from the presence. The presence of sin still exists. And far too often, we break unity with our brothers and sisters in Christ so that we may gain a little victory for ourselves. That sin and that sin desire still wreaks havoc in us. This is the problem among husbands and wives. This is the problem in homes. This is the problem among siblings. This is the problem among siblings in the church. And we know this far too well. We don't stay at peace or unified for very long, whether individual churches or the church at large. Every pastor I speak with, the most difficult times in his ministry are times of disunity and division. Every member of the body of Christ, if you've been a member of a church, you bear scars from other sheep. From your brother who threw that rock and wasn't thinking, and you got that scar and you walk around with hurt from other believers. This is real. It is heartbreaking. And we have to remember that as much as it depends on us, we are to guard that peace and that unity. Because you know the warring in your own heart between the flesh and the spirit. You know how your desire for sin and your desire for righteousness competing with one another, how that impedes, it hinders your spiritual growth. It impedes growth in the church when that happens among believers as well. A house divided against itself cannot stand. So our new identity comes with a new responsibility to seek peace, to uphold unity, especially in the church, for the name of Christ. Because we bear the name of our Heavenly Father. This means that we are lambs for peace, but we are lions against division. Our final text will be in Titus 3. Titus will help us conclude here, where Paul brings all this together. I'm just going to read it. I want you to see how everything we've been talking about this morning is laid out here. Titus chapter 3. Verse 1. I'm going to read 1 through 11. Paul says, "Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that, being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things, so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. But avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and dissensions and quarrels about the law, for they're unprofitable and worthless. As for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful. He is self-condemned." I want to conclude, final thing, it'll be up on the screen, the greatest one-paragraph summary on adoption. Same paragraph as in the Westminster Confession of Faith and the London Baptist Confession of Faith. One chapter in the confession is one paragraph, and it's so rich. Here's what we discussed this morning. All those that are justified, God conferred or bestowed or gave in and for the sake of his only Son, Jesus Christ, to be partakers of the grace of adoption by which they are taken into the number and enjoy the liberties and privileges of the children of God. They have his name put on them. They receive the spirit of adoption. They have access to the throne of grace with boldness, are enabled to cry, Abba, Father, are pitied or loved or had compassion on. They're protected, they're provided for, and they're chastened or disciplined by him as a father. Yet never cast off, but sealed for the day of redemption and inherit the promises of heirs of everlasting salvation. Let's pray. Our gracious and great Heavenly Father, who are we that you would be mindful of us? Who are we that you would send your Son for us? Who are we that you would consider us? We have no rights of our own. We have nothing to appeal to other than our sin. But by your grace, you sent your Spirit to turn the heart of stone to a heart of flesh. You have given us new life through regeneration in Christ. We praise you for all of his benefits. We have been justified by his propitiation on our behalf so that we may be adopted. And we look forward to that day, O Lord, when our adoption will be complete. And I ask for anyone here who is still under the rule of Satan, who serves the prince of the power of the air, thinks that they are righteous but just serves their own desires, Lord, would you convict them of their sin? Would they cry out in repentance and faith? Would your Spirit bring them to new life and teach them to say the wonderful words, Abba, Father. Our Father, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And in Christ's name we pray. Amen.